Well, good morning again. I would invite you to open your Bibles up first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and follow along as I read the first 12 verses. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you. We come before your word. We recognize its authorship is ultimately from you, that holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit wrote the words that were given to them. We recognize that this word carries your authority. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, our ears that we may hear, our understanding that we may grasp and receive the word, and Lord, that you would teach us what we do not know, and so conform us to your image for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you were to glance just beyond where we read this so far this morning, that is starting in verse 13, you would notice that from verse 13 on through a good portion of chapter 5, the text deals with the return of Jesus Christ. Even as we just sang a few moments ago, "Come, O come, Emmanuel." Now, that does present us, however, with a little bit of a difficulty. As you will remember, my family and I are scheduled to leave early next week. And while we'll only be gone for a couple weeks, we have a missionary coming after that. And so I will not be back in this pulpit until September. Therefore, I'm uncomfortable jumping into this giant subject matter of the return of Christ and then being gone for 3 weeks from the pulpit. So while that is the next portion of the text before us, I think we're going to linger a little bit longer on Paul's statement in 4:1 and 4:3, that is, finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, our sanctification, you will remember, is our being conformed to the image of Christ. That is, our being made holy, our coming to actually reflect His glory and doing the good works that He foreordained for us. And you will remember from our time in the book of Ephesians that Paul mentions this in Ephesians 2:10, where he declares that we are His workmanship. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you'll remember as we walked through that text, we look back at Ephesians 1, where we are told definitively that God chose us from before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. So He predestined us, He foreordained us to salvation, and He predestined, He foreordained good works that we are to walk in. That's pretty weighty. But then we are told throughout the New Testament also that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to bring that to completion in the day of Christ. That is, God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless in love. And God did so with the purpose of having us walk out in the course of our life good works that He designed for us. And He has promised to accomplish that work in us by conforming us to the image of Christ. So if indeed Paul intends that we should understand God's will to be having the whole course of our lives set in such a manner as to please God through our being conformed to His holiness in every way, then it follows that we should find other texts of Scripture which are in harmony, or to put it another way, which are in beautiful agreement with that understanding. And in fact, that's exactly what we find. If you turn with me back to our New Testament reading this morning, the little book of 1 John, We're going to begin sort of a two-part mini-series on our sanctification, our holiness, as set forth by the Apostle John in his little letters. Before we get into the text itself, though, I would like to point out a remarkable similarity between the Apostle Paul's writing, particularly in 1 Thessalonians, and the Apostle John's writing. Really, the underlying tone of the text, if you will. You will recall that as Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, he continually uses terms of great affection. He speaks of them repeatedly throughout that little book as brothers. That is a term of genuine affection. Furthermore, he writes at one point and he says that they have affection the way a mother has with her nursing child. They love the Thessalonians with a motherly love. But also that they love them as a father loves his children. And then he speaks of being affectionately desirous for them and his great desire to see them again face to face. So what we've seen so far throughout Thessalonians is Paul's great love, Paul's great affection, his warm affection for the Thessalonian believers. And John writes in much the same way. John uses terms of affection like beloved, children, my dear or my little children. Those are not terms of dismissal or belittling. Those are terms of great affection. Whereas Paul would say, I love you like a mother loves her nursing child, or I love you like a father loves his child, John says, my dear little children, my beloved ones. These are very important for us to see in order to read these letters rightly. These manly men, Paul and John, love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they love the brethren. They love God's people. And so both of these letters are filled with this sweet, intense affection and authors who are deeply desirous to see God's holiness worked into the lives of those who claim his name and then worked out of their lives in sanctification. Because they understand something, that for one to claim the name of Christ, in other words, to say, I am a Christian, that is to say, they are a believer, they belong to Christ, they've been adopted by Christ, to make that declaration and then live in a manner that's indistinguishable from the rest of the world around, such a person's faith, such a person's profession is absolutely worthless. It's a lie. They are still in their sins. And in fact, by claiming the name of Christ, they've only added to their condemnation. So I want you to see those two things set side by side because they're not in tension. They're not in tension with one another. The great affection of the apostles for the brethren causes them to desire greatly that those who claim the name of Christ be genuinely regenerate and transformed by Christ. Because the alternative to that is condemnation. So you will recall or recognize this first chapter from which we read a few moments ago. And just because I am what I am, we're going to read it again so that it soaks further into our brains. So look with me again at the opening, and I'm actually going to read through the first few verses of chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, you'll remember that as we went through the book of Ephesians, we saw similar language. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that statement of walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called is laid out repeatedly by Paul in several of his letters. And then we find it in 1 Thessalonians 4:1-3, and then we find it again here throughout 1 John. The progression of the opening 10 verses of this letter are vital for us to grasp before we get any further, though. You'll notice that in the first 4 verses, John sets forth a very carefully crafted summary of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. This statement, although it seems like it's just a brief, momentary statement about Christ, is incredibly deep. It is incredibly profound. This is the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of our salvation, and the doctrine of our fellowship with God, and also, in seed form, you could say, the doctrine of Christ's church. All in 4 verses. In other words, John begins us with Jesus, who he is in reality. He moves us to our salvation in Christ, and therefore our fellowship with the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This little letter, by the way, is incredibly Trinitarian. And then the fellowship between believers, which is Christ's church. Everything rests upon the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now, false teachers in John's day and in our day today, false teachers come in and they err often on one side or the other of heresies regarding Jesus. Either they diminish even ever so slightly the divinity of Christ and elevate the humanity of Christ, which would be the primary error of liberalism, elevating humanity and diminishing divinity. Or on the other hand, diminishing or even eliminating the humanity of Jesus. Well, he just appeared to be a man. Or many other falsehoods that are set against the humanity of Christ, and then elevating his deity in a way that is out of sync with Scripture. But I want you to note what John does here in these first 4 verses. John begins with the divine reality of Jesus. This mirrors what the same author writes in the Gospel of John in the first 5 verses of the first chapter where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Another densely packed set of statements about the reality of Jesus Christ. So as set forth both in the words of this little letter and the gospel according to John, everything that John is about to tell us rests entirely in the reality of who Jesus is. And here, Jesus is presented as the eternally existing divine Son of God. He is the Word of life. He is the eternal life. He is the revelation. He is the manifestation. He is the making visible of God to man. And it is only through the reality of Jesus Christ that anyone can know God. And then when we add just a few verses of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we find Jesus, again, is presented as the eternally existing Word of God, God's agent in creation. He is the life. He is the light. And He is the one who gives His human creatures the right to become the children of God. He is truly divine and truly human. He is the only one in whom God is revealed to mankind. And He is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in 1 John 1:3, John explains then that he is proclaiming these things about Jesus so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. That fellowship that John is writing about there is our union with Christ through faith in Him. Therefore, our fellowship with the Father exists only in our union with Christ. The fellowship that genuine believers have is with God. God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the only genuine, I would say biblical, fellowship that we can have here on this earth is fellowship with one another based on the definitive work of Christ in His sinless life, His substitutional death, His victorious resurrection, and His glorious ascension. We can have friendship. Don't get me wrong. There's people we can be friends with. But genuine biblical fellowship only exists with people who are both united to Christ by faith and therefore united to one another in Christ. And that's why a believer can meet a believer from a completely different part of the world and instantaneously have something in common in which they can communicate. They can have spiritual conversation. They can have soul-level conversation, communication, because they are both in Christ. And the result then is a genuine fellowship within the body of Christ. And the end result of that is that we have true joy in Christ and with one another. And again, we've studied that out before. True joy is an intrinsic kind of happiness that is wrought into the heart. That's not R-O-T, but W, however you spell it. It's worked into the heart by the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. It's independent of our outward circumstances. Now, I labor a bit on this foundation because quite literally every point that John is going to make in this little letter is connected with those first four verses. Every single point that John is going to make is anchored in the reality of Christ and the singularity of our salvation in Him. So let me demonstrate this in the first section beyond that, the verses 5 through 10. And I'm going to head this as true salvation must produce true sanctification. True salvation must produce true sanctification. That is fellowship with God and walking in the light. If our salvation does not, or what we understand as our salvation, I should say, does not produce true sanctification, then as John writes here, we lie and do not practice the truth. And the truth is not in us. And the word is not in us. Now we have to remember the way that John writes. John doesn't write the same way that Paul writes, or the same way that Jude writes, or the same way that Peter or James writes. John has a very unique style of writing. And you remember in his gospel, he refers to a lot of the things that Jesus declares about himself. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the light of this world." So you have John 1 declaring that Jesus is the eternal Word of God. And then John repeats that. Jesus is declared to be the truth. He's declared to be the light, and he's declared to be the true light. So if you follow John's logic, if the truth is not in you, Christ is not in you. If the Word is not in you, Christ is not in you. If the light is not in you, Christ is not in you. That's John's logic as he writes through this book. These things cannot exist apart from genuine salvation. So true salvation must produce true sanctification, and true sanctification then puts salvation on display. So you'll recall how much of the time as we go through the Word and we come across this word walk. We've looked at this, and much of the time when we come across this word, what it is referring to is the manner in which we conduct the whole course of our life. It's not talking about how you go from here down the hallway. It is talking about how we conduct the whole course of our lives. Therefore, the life that John here describes encompasses everything that we are, all that we think, all that we say, all that we do. It is not merely outward activities. It's not merely religious activities. It's not merely even moral activities, but rather it is a radical alteration of the whole of our beings. We were darkness, and now we are light. You'll remember that again from Ephesians study, Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness. Paul doesn't write, at one time you were in darkness. He says, at one time you were darkness. That is, when you were apart from the light of Christ, you were dark. But now, in Christ, you are light in the Lord. And then he says, walk as children of light. That is, conduct the whole course of your life as a child who is filled with the light of Christ. And that term also, when John or others use this term light, he's not speaking of the physical light He's not giving us a literalistic viewpoint, but rather he's talking about the holiness of God, the purity of God. God is the fullness of moral purity, of moral perfection, and we are to reflect his moral perfection in all that we are. So John's argument here in these first few verses can be summed up like this. God is the perfection of holiness. There is no defect or impurity in him. Now, if we say then that we are in fellowship with this perfectly holy and pure God, that is, we say that we are united to him by faith, we are in close relationship with him, and yet the whole course of our life is not marked by holiness, then we are liars. And the truth is not in us. The word is not in us. The light is not in us. Christ is not in us. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now this is a particularly helpful, joyful, encouraging verse, because you will note here that John clearly anchors our walking in the light, that is our sanctification, and the fruit of our salvation, fellowship with one another, in the substitutional atonement of Jesus Christ at the cross. That is, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, look with me at the first six verses of chapter 2. Again, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So not only do we see in the first chapter that true salvation must produce true sanctification, But here in the opening lines of the second chapter, our salvation in Christ, that is true salvation in Christ, must work a sanctification made visible through a radical separation from sin. True salvation must work a sanctification made visible through a radical separation from sin. Now, John makes this section one of his main motivations for writing. Specifically, he states that he writes this, that we may not sin. Now, just to be clear, John is not advocating for the false doctrine of perfectionism. Perfectionism, which unfortunately became a major doctrine with John and Charles Wesley and all those who followed after them, the concept that in this life you can attain sinless perfection, that is not what John is talking about. Because in fact, you and I will never be perfect until we see Jesus Christ face to face. We are always to be mortifying sin because we are always going to be struggling with sin. The point that John is making here is that one who has truly been saved by Jesus Christ is going to do just that. They are going to be in continual battle against sin. They're going to seek in their life to be freed more and more each day from the power of sin. They're going to come to hate being in the presence of sin. And therefore, the manner in which they live is going to change. Right? So, I mean, many of us, prior to Christ's saving work in us, were visibly wretched people. And it may have just been that we were a mouthy, disobedient child. It may have been that we were a thief. It may have been that we were immoral. It may have been that we were a liar or a blasphemer or simply an arrogant person. But when we come to Christ and He works His work in us, that genuine regeneration, that salvation is going to bring us to a place where we hate the very sin we once lived in. And we are going to change. We're not going to be that person anymore. So the mouthy, rebellious, disobedient child is going to come to a place of loving submission, obedience to their parents. The thief is not going to steal any longer. The immoral person is going to bring their behavior in line with Christ and so on. In other words, they are no longer going to walk according to their former habits in patterns of sin. Rather, a new pattern is going to develop in life, and it is going to become evident. It is going to be visible. And that visible pattern is the keeping of God's commandments and the abiding in the love of God. So note again John's logic as it's laid out here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, that is a counselor, we have an intercessor, we have a helper. That advocate, that intercessor, that helper is Jesus Christ, the righteous. John didn't have to add that, did he? He could have just said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. We all know who that is. That's the Son of God. He ascended gloriously, victoriously. He's enthroned. He's interceding for us. But John makes the point. He's holy. He's the Holy One. He is the Righteous One. And at this point, John once again takes us to the work of Jesus at the cross. Jesus alone is our propitiation. That is, He alone is that perfect sacrifice. Whereas by that perfect sacrifice, God's righteous wrath is turned to favor towards those who are covered by that sacrifice. And we cannot earn this favor. We cannot earn this forgiveness. But rather it comes only through the free grace of God through Jesus Christ alone. And then John gives us a test. He says, this is how you can know. This is how you can have definitive assurance that you have fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is how you can know for certain that you are in Christ. If you keep His commandments. If you keep His commandments. And we have to be very clear here. This is not some form of legalism. This is straight up the Word of God. This is not some kind of rule keeping. This is not some kind of church leadership trying to control the lives of the masses. Rather, this is God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative word coming through God's apostle and coming with great affection and love. Little children, my dear little children, John writes. I love you so much. Keep God's commandments. Obedience to Christ in keeping his commandments and refraining from sin are not evidences of freedom. They are evidences of God's sanctifying work in us. Let me rephrase that because I think I mixed two thoughts together. My apologies. So, obedience to Christ in keeping his commandments and refraining from sin are evidences of God's sanctifying work in us. A lot of churches would flip that around and they would say, you have freedom in Christ. To be a rule keeper, to be keeping God's commandments is legalism. God loves you just the way you are. Don't sweat the details. In other words, what they're saying is quite the opposite of what John is saying. They're saying it's not an evidence that you're in Christ that because you obey his commandments. Anybody can keep the rules. And that's not what John is saying. John is saying obedience to Christ in the keeping of his commandments and abstaining from sin are evidences that Christ is at work in you. And if that evidence is not there, it is a legitimate question as to whether that person is in Christ at all. And that logic is employed throughout this letter. If we make the declaration that we are a Christian, that is that we have been saved by the grace of God, and yet we do not walk in holiness, we do not walk in purity, we do not keep his commandments, then what John writes in this letter is we are liars and the truth is not in us. And that phrase is repeated in the letter. And if the truth is not in us, then Jesus, who is the truth, is not in us. And sadly, as I said, a great many people have been taught to disregard the commandments of Scripture because they've been given this false view of grace. But John is coming to us from a radically different perspective. Salvation must produce obedience. Salvation must produce obedience. Obedience to the commands of Scripture, which are clearly or most clearly set forth in the Ten Commandments. And also in Jesus' answer to the question presented to him in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. But Jesus didn't let him off there, did he? He said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. So just like his Savior, John links salvation to sanctification, and specifically, sanctification that comes through salvation produces obedience to God's commandments and obedience to love. Now, regarding chapter 2, verse 5, Ray Van Nest writes, it seems most likely in this context that John is referring to the love believers have for God. Our love for God comes to its proper completion as it results in obedience to God, which will also then result in our love for others, as John will say in the following verses. This connection between love for God and obedience is a common theme throughout John's writing. So when we read, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, by this we know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That love of Christ mirrors, or that love being perfected here that John writes of, mirrors Jesus' answer as to what is the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here is the first and great commandment. Love of God. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. And this is what John is going to repeat throughout this little letter. He's going to say, my dear little children, love one another. Love one another. In fact, there's historical writing. We can't, it's not in Scripture. We can't verify it as being infallible. But John, after being released from the Isle of Patmos, ministered in the church in Ephesus. And as an aged apostle who had suffered greatly, the story is that he would be carried in to the church and he would look out at the congregation and say, my little children, love one another. Love one another. So the sanctifying work of God becomes a reality in our lives due to God's work in us, and the result will be this transformation as to how we conduct the whole course of our lives. And it is specifically going to work itself out in a form of holiness where we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love one another. We hate sin. And we seek to obey God. Again, Van Nest is helpful here. He says, if anyone truly abides in Christ, he will live as Christ lived. This is a descriptive way of saying that true believers will obey Christ. For that is what it means to be a disciple. To follow the ways, imitate the behavior, and adhere to the teachings of a specific master. Thus, a claim to be a disciple of Christ, while not seeking to follow his ways, is patently false. Obedience is non-negotiable in the Christian life. The reality of salvation by grace alone does not negate the necessity of obedience, as John and Paul make abundantly clear. The order is what is crucial. John does not say, obey in order to be forgiven. Rather, he says repeatedly that anyone who is truly in Christ will obey him. John's concern for his readers is to recognize the telltale sign of one who knows God. If someone shows no concern to submit to God's commands, even, indeed, especially when these commands cut across our cultural ideas or our comfort, we must question the spiritual state of that person. I think that's a very helpful statement. Now, quickly, the pattern which we see developed from 1:5 to 2:6 that we just walked through continues all the way through this book, sort of in a cyclical pattern. And I'm going to give you a basic outline of that pattern. And then I'm going to give you an assignment. I want you this week, between now and August 4th, to read through this little book several times. Read through it with a notebook. Make your own outline of 1 John. 1 John is going to take you 15 minutes to read. It is very short. But take longer to read it and make your own outline and bring that with you next week. I'll have Kimberly check it over. No, just kidding. Just kidding. All right, here's a further outline of this pattern in the book. Chapter 2, verses 7 to 14. True salvation produces a love for the saints. And without this love, one remains in darkness, which is separation from Christ. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. True salvation separates us from a love of the things of this world. If we love the world, then the love of God is not in us. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. True salvation comes only through true doctrine of Jesus. If one denies the divinity or the humanity of Jesus, they do not have a relationship with God the Father or with God the Son. Chapter 2, verses 28 through 3:10. True salvation produces the practice of righteousness. Practicing sin evidences that one has not been born of God. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. True salvation produces the evidence of love. Whoever does not love abides in death. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. True salvation is marked by listening to God and His sent representatives. Whoever is not of God will not listen to God's apostolic witness. And by that I mean the apostles who wrote the text. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 14. True salvation produces genuine love. Anyone that does not love does not know God, for God is love. Chapter 4, verses 15 to 21. True salvation is marked by a right doctrine of Jesus, by an abiding in Him, which then produces a confidence and a freedom from fear. This is called being made perfect in love. Those who are not loving their brother cannot actually love God. Chapter 5, 1 to 5, true salvation produces right doctrine of Jesus, a love for Jesus the Son, and a love for the Father, also a love for the saints, and a willing obedience to His commands. Only those who rightly believe in Jesus will overcome the world. And then finally, chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. Whoever believes in the Son, as the Son is revealed in the Word, not as somebody creates in their own mind, or not as a cult might describe Jesus, but rather, whoever believes in the Son, as the Son is revealed in the Scriptures, has the Son and has life. But those who do not believe in the Son as He is revealed in the Scripture do not have the Son, and they do not have life. That is the whole flow of this little book. This little book written in the greatest affection of apostle for the saints. Friends, the apostles John and Paul both had this great affection for the saints because they first had a great affection for God. And so must we. They both write that we may know how to conduct the whole course of our lives in a manner that pleases God, in a manner that declares or puts on display the reality of God's holiness. God's holiness being made visible through our life, our lives being mirrors, if you will, of Christ. By abiding in Him and abiding in His love and walking in the way that He walked, by separating ourselves from sin, by mortifying sin, by keeping His commandments, and abiding in His love. Douglas Sean O'Donnell writes, "Authentic Christianity is always obvious to all, isn't it?" Now that's a telling statement. Authentic Christianity is always obvious to all, isn't it? We're not playing games here, he writes. We all know the difference. We all know that a saving relationship with God expresses itself not in sentimental language or mystical experience, but in moral obedience, a Christ-like walk, with a limp, of course. God has brought us into his classroom today to sit under Instructor John in order to remind us that while we may lapse into sin, our lives are not to be characterized by disobedience, but by a striving after Christ-likeness and a growth in holiness. We have an advocate and an example who, through the power of the cross, saves and sanctifies. What an encouraging little letter, and what an encouraging statement. May God accomplish this sanctifying work among us, and may he build his church for the glory of his name. I'd ask you to pray with me as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Our gracious God, we thank you for the love with which you have loved us. A love that chose us from before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in you. A love that set forth predestined good works that we should walk in them to the glory of your name. A love that brought the eternal Son of God into the world, taking on true humanity and living a perfect, holy life in every way, fulfilling the law that we had repeatedly broken, going to the cross and suffering in our place, taking the full weight of the guilt of our sin, the punishment of our sin, all the death brought by our sinning. We thank you for the victorious resurrection that guarantees that all those who are united to Christ by faith will be raised with Christ. We thank you for the promise of eternity and the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads us into truth, who sanctifies us through the Word and through communion with you, the fellowship of the saints. And we pray, Lord, that you would accomplish this work in us, that you would cause us to be set apart, distinct, pure, holy, blameless before you, that we would walk faithfully before you, that we would come to hate sin and to be separate from sin, that we would come to love you and to love your word more and more each day, so that we would walk in obedience to your commandments, so that even as the statement there by O'Donnell, that people could look at us, look at our lives, and know that we are Christians, that there wouldn't be any question, that it would be obvious to all, for you yourself have declared they will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. May it be said of us, and may you accomplish these things and more for the building up of your church. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.